You're turning to 1 John chapter 2 this morning. I am very, very thankful of the command that we have as believers, and that is to proclaim Christ until He comes, and that the command was not to proclaim Antichrist until He comes. It is much easier to proclaim Christ than it is Antichrist. However, we do have this text that we look at together. As a matter of fact, we have not just this text, but the Apostle John in this letter speaks of the Antichrist more than any other. As a matter of fact, he's the one that uses the term directly numerous times, even in our text today. I'll begin reading in verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Now, John could be no clearer as to who the Antichrist is, could he? He just defined it. We'll move on. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. Now, this is a much larger chunk of text than I'm used to taking, but I wanted to handle it as one unit because I think there's a flow that John sets forth here concerning the entire work of not just the Antichrist, but the Christian as well, as we'll come back to in a moment. And so as we approach this today, I would remind us that we've been looking at John's test for the assurance of our salvation in this second chapter. How can I be sure that I'm a Christian? And to this point, his test had focused on how the believer is to behave. The Gnostic teachers were telling believers that it didn't matter how a person lived. And do we not need to hear that perhaps this message today, even though they may not claim it to be the teaching of the Gnostics, are there not those in the church that say, it doesn't matter how you live, you have grace? Well, John's message is for us as well. And what mattered to the Gnostics was having certain experiences with God that came through some type of extra divine enlightenment, a special knowledge that placed one in a deeper spiritual understanding of who God is. John countered by reminding here that knowledge, reminding his readers that how one lives is important when it comes to the Christian faith, when one considers their relationship to God. He said the Christian will be known by their obedience. He said the Christian would be known by their love for the brethren. He said the Christian would be known by their maturing in the faith, and that they would be known that they live in the world, but not of the world. All of those tests were behavioral tests. Now John turns from how the Christian is to behave to what the Christian believes, from duty to doctrine. Now we usually see it the other way around, doctrine and then the duty. They always go together regardless of the order. And here, he moves from how the Christian is to behave to what Christians are to believe. This fifth test of assurance is simply this. Are you living according to the truth? Are you living according to the truth? What is your attitude toward God and His Word in particular? And then, as you examine your attitude, do you live according to that Word as well? You see, truth is something in our age that sometimes is given little thought, little concern. We live in an age where many believe that to view truth is something that we shouldn't be pursuing because it's not absolute anyway. Truth changes. What's true today may not be true tomorrow. And by the way, what's true for you may not be true for me. And I would submit that this has had a tremendous negative consequence in our world today. There's a sense of confusion, a sense of uncertainty, because truth is discounted. Truth is distorted. And in many places, it's just dismissed out of hand altogether. Many are tolerant of virtually any truth system. Of course, just like in John's day, this is seen in our own culture's belief concerning the truth of Christ. How dare one say that Jesus is the only way? Well, John's point in this text is not to point out the inconsistencies of a postmodern mindset, though that could be applied. John's point in here is to make certain that those who claim to know Christ, His purpose is to give assurance of salvation, and His point is that to remind them that if they truly believe that Christ is the incarnate Son of God, if they truly believe that the incarnate Son of God came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost, and if they truly believe in that incarnate Son of God and His person and His work on their behalf to save them, and then persevere in that truth, then they can have assurance of their salvation. He does this by setting forth an important principle. Truth exposes what is false. Doctrine exposes error. Doctrine divides light from dark. And so John here, in this text, focuses on a battle that exists between a false view of Christ and a true view of Christ. And he does this in two ways. First, he gives the mark, or what I've called the marks of the anti-Christian. The marks of the anti-Christian. Now this text, you probably have already gleaned from Mike's announcement as well as others through the week, leads to all sorts of fanciful interpretations. And sometimes rightly so. This word last hour is the Greek word eschaton, or comes from the Greek word eschaton, which we take our word eschatology from, which is the study of what? The last things, the end times. And so people look at this, and then you interject this thought of the Antichrist, and then off we go. And so we've heard all sorts of interpretations as to when the last hour, the last days, the last things really will take place, who the Antichrist really is, all the way from Cain all the way up to Barack Obama. And if you want to be spiritual, you throw the Pope in. If you're a good Presbyterian, a good Reformed Baptist, some still might would lean that way, according to their confessions. Well, John says here that the Christians then, the Christians that he was writing to, were already living in what he called the last hour. And in Scripture, God's plan of redemption looks like this. There was the old covenant that God gave to the people, where He unfolded His plan of redemption. And by the way, it was His one and only plan of redemption. And it was a shadow, or a type, or a sign, which pointed to the reality that would be fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And that reality was fulfilled when the incarnate Christ came to this earth, the time when God became flesh and dwelt among us, what we call His first coming. At that time, the kingdom of God was inaugurated. Jesus Himself said in Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. repent and believe in the gospel. When he said the kingdom of God is at hand, he said the king stands before you. And so a new age was ushered in, and this age will be consummated at the time we refer to as the second coming. And so when the New Testament refers to the end times, or the last days, or the last hour, as it's interpreted here, it is often, not always, not exclusively, but often referring to the time which exists between the ascension of Christ and that time when He will come again, or His second coming. It is saying that we, or what John says here, is that we are in the 11th hour of the culmination of the ages, that next redemptive thing that is going to happen on God's calendar. And that is the return of our Lord to judge the wicked and to take His church. And we, like John's readers, are living in that time. We too live in the last hour. We don't know the time or the day of His return, though there are those that assume they do. And I would tell you, run far, far from them. John writes to show them how they might have assurance that on that day, in that hour, when the Lord does return finally, that they are safe and secure in Christ and secure from God's wrath and fury that will be poured out in His righteous judgment upon sin. But what of these antichrists? What of the antichrists? After all, it is important for us to recognize who or what they are, because John says in verse 18 that we know that we are in the last hour. How? How do we know that we are in? We are in the last hour, and what is the example He gives to show that we are in the last hour? There are many antichrists. So it seems to me that we might want to know what John means by this. The word antichrist can mean against or opposite of Christ, or in the place of Christ. And I believe we're on safe ground to take it both ways, as Paul did in that text that we read in 2 Thessalonians. Antichrist represents the spirit that already existed in the world even in Jesus' day, when Jesus warned the disciples about the false prophets and the false Christ that would be manifest during this time. But the Scriptures could also indicate, I'm waffling here, I understand, they could also indicate that this spirit merely reflects what will have this spirit in its fullness in the Antichrist, in what Paul called the son of perdition, the man of lawlessness, the man of destruction, and what other places of Scripture we see that refers to the dragon or any other reference that might refer to this being. John's view could be that these end times would include that Antichrist, the Antichrist coming. But his emphasis here and in other places in the letter are not on the Antichrist, but on that spirit which already existed in the world. For instance, in 1 John 4:3, he said, "Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." Now, that would be great if he would leave it at that. We could say he's talking about the spirit all the time. But then in his second letter, 2 John 7, he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." Same thing we just read in 1 John. And he says, this is the deceiver and the Antichrist. There's the singular again. A man, we would assume. And so my point is not to prove who the Antichrist is today, or even get you to change your end times views. That wasn't John's purpose here. John's purpose in writing these things, just as Paul reminded us in 2 Thessalonians, is to remind us that this spirit of the Antichrist is here. It's already in the world. Paul said the mystery of lawlessness was already at work. And so regardless of your eschatological view, John is clear. There is an Antichrist, whether it be a singular or more, that will come. But at present, that being both for his readers as well as ours in the 20 centuries later, many Antichrists are among us. They don't wear special clothes. They don't walk around with placards saying Antichrist. They may even sit beside you in a church service on occasion. We don't know who they might be. Why? Because their purpose, John gives in verse 26, is to deceive. Is to deceive. They don't want to blow their cover. They don't want to be noticed in an effort to deceive according to who Christ is. Now we know that they are not, that they're of their father, the devil. They're not demons and they're not devils. They're real people. Men, women. And that's about all that we know, except for what John tells us here concerning them. You see, there are two marks that he gives of an anti-Christian here. The first is they are against the church. They are against the church in verse 19. John first says that these antichrists were in the church. They went out from us, he says. And from this we conclude that they'd had some previous connection to the church. At one time they probably claimed to be Christians and they had been numbered among the godly. And that is why some fanciful notions that some have of who the Antichrist might really be are really removed from Scripture. Whether it be a Hitler or a Mussolini or somebody that's never had any connection with the church at all. This person has some understanding of the things of God. Has even been in the church and rubbed elbows with the people along the way. You see, we want to attach Antichrist to the rankest and foulest pagan that ever lived. Maybe even the devil himself. Someone who's clearly had nothing to do with the church. John says they went out from us because they were not ever really of us. And who are the us here? It's the church. They were of the church. They came to church. They prayed with the church. They participated in the activities of the church. They fellowshipped with the church. And yes, presumably they even met and worshiped together with the church. Which we would know is impossible because you cannot worship without spirit and without truth, which we'll see in a moment. But presumably, they worshiped with the church, and yet they were never really part of the church. Their membership was merely outward and formal, and there was nothing real about their Christianity. If it was, if they were real, they would have remained, John says. They'd still be with us. But they went out. And their failure to persevere demonstrated they never had the faith to begin with. They were never truly converted. They never truly been born again by the Spirit of God. But here's the kicker here. And that's my theological way of saying, hey, I'm amazed by the next thing. Why did this happen? Why did they go out? Did they even go out on their own accord? It says very clearly here in verse 19, they went out from us so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. That's the encouragement that John gives. That's the assurance that he wants one to have who is truly in Christ. You might be thinking here, am I one of those people? Does that description fit me? Have I ever come to church and not worshipped? Have I fellowshipped and not really been in the Spirit? Those types of things. And these are important questions that we should ask in examining ourselves. But John gives the reason here these antichrists departed. And here it is. They went out to make clear that they were not of the people of God. And that they remained in darkness. Therefore, the real people of God, light, would be manifest. They would be shown. In other words, their departure was divine. Their departure was providential. You may have heard the words divine pruning. That's what's happening. They went out by God's designed purpose. And so, in leaving, these antichrists, these heretics, these false teachers and false prophets were unwillingly or unwittingly serving the purpose of God, just like those Jewish men were that nailed Christ to the cross. They were serving His divine purpose. And that purpose was that their true character would be seen, that they would be exposed, and that the church might be protected as well as revealed in the world. Now, that doesn't mean that the church was not still in danger. They were. But it was lessened when these men were exposed, or these antichrists were exposed. Now, went out from us does not mean that they had an area of disagreement that had nothing to do with Christ. Something in the church concerning the color of the carpet or how the temperature on the thermostat was set, and they didn't get along, so they left the church and went to the church down the street or over the hill. That's not what this means. It's much more serious than that. First of all, they didn't have a church down the street to go to. It doesn't say they were leaving this congregation to go to this one. It says they are leaving the faith. They have fallen away. They have apostatized their confession. They, who once professed to love God, now prove they are really His enemies and that they hate Him. And that's demonstrated in the second thing that we see concerning the mark of the Antichristian. Not only are they against the church, but more importantly, and the two go together, they're against Christ. They're against Christ. The very sake of the gospel is at stake for John in this conflict with the Antichrist. Their teachings were directly opposed to, hence, anti, directly opposed to the gospel of Christ alone. And the intensity of the argument we see in verse 22. John wrote, "Who is the liar? Who is the liar? But the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ." That was what was at stake. That is what defined what this spirit of Antichrist believed in their doctrine. John used the definite article to suggest that anyone affirming that Jesus is not the Christ, anyone who said that, is the Antichrist. The liar and the Antichrist are one. And John seems to say that if such a person is not a liar, then there is no such thing as a lie. That's how serious this is. The main lie, then, is this denial that Jesus is the Christ. This is one of the main tenets, you remember, of the Gnostics, who separated the divine Christ from the human Jesus. They rejected, outwardly rejected, the doctrine of the Incarnation. They taught that the divine Christ came down upon Jesus when? At His baptism. That the human Christ did not have the divine Christ until He was baptized by the Holy Spirit. And so they taught the divine Christ came down at His baptism, but then He left the human Christ when? At the cross. At the crucifixion. You see, for them, the thought that Christ was divine or is divine was unthinkable. The historical Jesus for them was but a mere man. Not just like any other man born with imperfections of the human race. And so they saw Christ as two persons. One human, one divine, one person, or not one person, with two natures. In other words, the human Christ was not identical, not the same as the divine Christ. What does John say? Jesus is the Christ. They are one. Well, that would be enough to expose the false doctrine of these men, of these antichrists. But John continued. To deny that Jesus is the Christ is also to be without the Father. He said, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. And so we know that this teaching perhaps went beyond what the Gnostics were teaching to another religious group of that day, which would have been who? The Jews. Remember their argument? I can remember in one of my seminary classes, and I may have shared this before, in our theology class, we had the doctrine of the Trinity on a given day, and I can remember during break, one pastor struggling with the statement that the professor made that a Jew who does not believe that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all one cannot be saved. In other words, a Jew is an unbeliever because they deny the divine Christ. Well, this pastor had never heard such a thing. Or if he had, he hadn't processed in his mind what that really meant to the point of saying a Jew is an unbeliever if he doesn't believe that Christ is God. Because you can't separate the Trinity. What did Jesus himself say? As John recorded in John chapter 14, in verse 6, where he does that famous text, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But he expands on that. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him. Well, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough. You know, Peter sometimes gets the foot and mouth. Philip, what did he just say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you have me, you have the Father. Philip says, show us the Father. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you still say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. But the Father abiding in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me. If that truth is rejected, there is no way to the Father. Simply to believe in one God is not enough. Judaism would tell you they believe in one God. The God that they believe in, however, is not the Trinitarian God of the Bible. Without the Son, Jesus was clear. We cannot know the Father. So the goal of the anti-Christian is to deny that Jesus is the Christ and that He and the Father are one. They separate the man Jesus from the divine Christ in an effort to deceive. These no doubt would have claimed to have been worshiping the same God as believers. Their differences, they would say, were just in Christ, not in the Father. John said, Jesus said, the two cannot be separated. Conversely, John said in verse 23, the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. You see, dear friends, what we believe about Jesus will determine where we spend eternity. And those who deny Christ, those who are anti-Christ, those who deny the person and work of Jesus Christ, go out of their way, if not in their actions, in their word, to deceive. No one goes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. So the marks of the anti-Christian, they're against the church, which is the body of Christ, and they are against Christ. They seek to assert His authority, and put themselves in His place. But He also gives the marks of the Christian in verses 24 and following, and even before. John gives three antidotes to the anti-Christian that serve really as a mark of one who is truly in Christ, or marks of those who are truly in Christ. And again, apart from these, a person has no way to counter the false doctrine, the false teachers, the Antichrist spirit. And here again we see John's teaching that truth exposes error. The first mark of the Christian we see is that they abide by the Word in verse 24. Let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. You see, John encourages them by saying, as for you. He starts with children. We're in the last hour. And he sets forth the atrocity of the Antichrist, but they're children. And now he says, but as for you, there was something noticeably different about those who truly knew Christ and these anti-Christians. He encourages them to continue, to remain, to abide according to what they'd already received, what they'd already heard from the beginning. And what had they heard from the beginning? The gospel. The message that they'd received through the preaching of the apostles. And here he reminds them that their lives would be directed by the Word of God. And we encounter again that phrase, from the beginning, which notes from the time they heard the gospel, from the time that their hearts welled up within them, wanting to receive that wonderful news that Christ alone, in His person and in His work, satisfied God's wrath on their behalf. And they cried out to Him in faith. That's when the race begins. That's the only way that the believer can stay the course is in initially believing and continuing to believe and abiding in that Word of God. Trust it, John says, and let it remain in you. Now, how do we do this? Some believers try to make this more difficult than it really is. To abide in the Word means to live in it, to read it, to study it, to memorize it, to hear it proclaimed, to meditate on it, to apply it. All of these are important when it comes to the Scriptures, which we should go to daily to inform our minds and to nourish our souls. Again, apart from the Word, we have no weapon with which to fight against this anti-Christian spirit. But even more than that, we have no weapon to fight the flesh, the world, and the devil. When temptation comes, what do we need to stand against it? The Word. If there is not this love for the Word of God, if one does not even sense their need for it, if you're a Christian that thinks that you can just get by on the fumes that you get on Sunday, you're deceived. We must immerse ourselves in this wonderful truth. Else, we face the real risk of falling away. The real risk of denying the doctrine just as the anti-Christian does. The believer will have to do more than just give lip service to Christ and to His Word. Now, this doesn't mean that Christians may not temporarily fall away. Call it backsliding. Call it being far from God. Call it whatever you will. I've been there. Some of you have been there. We know people that truly knew God, truly knew Christ, and yet they weren't living as if they truly knew Him. But they come back to Him. How? Because the Word of God, once again, pierces their heart, drives them to repent, and they turn back to Christ in faith. That's not an antichrist. An antichrist finally and fully falls away. There's no hope for him. There is no hope of repentance for the apostate, as we read in the book of Hebrews. And so we must grab onto the anchor, lest we drift. We must hold on fast to the Word of God, lest we fall to and fro on either side of the path. But notice what John did not say. John did not say that their knowledge of this truth came from any additional information or revelation beyond what they'd already heard and received from the apostles. Remember, John is attacking this Gnostic influence of extra special revelation. And by the way, that still exists in our word today. If anybody ever tells you the day and the time of the Lord's return, run from them. But if anybody tells you they just received a fresh, new prophecy from God, run the other way. The Word of God is complete. We have all that we need as a rule for our faith and to live by faith in God's finished Word. It is authoritative. It is sufficient. It is the rule and guide of our faith. Nothing should be added. Nothing should be taken away from. Our confession puts it this way. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. It goes on. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as they are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word which are always to be observed. Now, that last part I read through quickly, but there's an important point here made in the confession. Alongside the Word, which is authoritative and sufficient and complete and true, we need what? The Spirit. And that's the second mark that John gives, the second antidote that John gives to confront and to battle the Antichrist. Not only are we to abide by the Word, but he says we're to abide by the Spirit. And that may be the most important part or the focal point of this passage, is how John connects the Word to the Spirit, the Spirit to the Word, showing how they always work together to guard the Christian from deception. Twice John says that the Christian has received what? The anointing of God's Spirit. Now, we run from that word today. We think TBN, charismatic, anointing, and we freak out and don't know what to do with it. It's a good word. John used it here. Anointing is the Greek word chrisma, which the very title of Christ comes from, who is the anointed one. And all who are Christians are anointed ones. And so we see here every true Christian receives the Spirit of God when? At the moment of their conversion. And this anointing that John points out here, I believe, goes directly back to our conversion and that moment when we are baptized by the Holy Spirit. People run from that one too. And that the Spirit of God takes up residence in our life, never to leave. It's the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I clarify something. That doesn't mean that there aren't special outpourings. I would even use the word anointings. For God's particular purpose at particular times along the way. There certainly are. But here I think John, because of the context of pointing out who the true believer is pointing back to that conversion experience when the Holy Spirit indwells and remains forever. John described that very Spirit in John 16:13 as the Spirit of what? Truth. And he says here that if you are truly born again by the Spirit, then the Spirit in you makes you sensitive to that truth. And He illumines your heart. And He illumines your mind. And He enables you to discern what is true and what is false. And then, as the Spirit does this, then we are sanctified in the truth. As Jesus prayed in John 17 to the Father, I don't take them out of the world. I leave them in the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Who is going to do that work? The Comforter. The Holy Spirit that would come behind Christ. Well, John repeats this in verse 27. saying that we who have this anointing do not any longer need to be taught by anyone. Now, some of you are thinking, well, great, man, we can go home. We don't have to ever come back to church. Well, you just that would contradict everything that I just said in the sermon. Even abiding by the Word, we need to be taught. He's not saying that we don't need to be taught the things of God daily by the Spirit. Again, that would contradict everything He's written, not just in this text, but the entire epistle was given to what? Teach the things of God. What He means is they no longer needed to be taught about those who were trying to lead them astray. They no longer needed to be taught about these antichrists because they'd exposed themselves. And it was through the Spirit of God that they'd been made clear as to who they were. And they didn't need more teaching that the Gnostics told them that they needed to have a deeper relationship with God. They had the Spirit. And they had the truth. You see, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He alerts us to false teaching through the truth. Error will come. And error will go. Truth remains forever. We must always remember this doctrinal truth that the Spirit of God will never contradict the Word of God. How often do we hear someone say, we've really prayed about this particular situation, and we feel as if God is leading us to do, and you fill in the blank. Now, sometimes they may be led by the Spirit of God. Sometimes they may have immersed themselves in the Word of God and truly prayed through God's Word concerning this particular instance. But I have found that in my counseling, I often look at them and will make the statement, well, what does the Word of God say about this? What does God have to say about this? Because the Spirit of God is never going to lead you away from the Word of God. As a matter of fact, they are one. God is God. His Word is His Word, and His Spirit is His Spirit. And so we must stand in this truth that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. He is our guide in the Word. And then there's a third thing that we see quite very quickly. We'll expand on this some more next week. The first two kind of help against the anti-Christian's thought against the church. What else was the anti-Christian against? Christ. And the third antidote he gives is abide in Christ. Abide in Christ. The ultimate purpose of the Word and the Spirit is not merely to give us right notions. The purpose of the Word and the Spirit is not even so that we can be right where everybody else is wrong, to prove ourselves. The purpose of the Word and the Spirit working together, and Steve, please take this the right way, is not simply, solely, that we will have a right apologetic. That's not the only reason. That's a good one, but it's not the only one. The purpose of the Word and the Spirit is always to exalt Jesus Christ and to point the way to Him. And so when we speak of abiding in Christ, it must come through the Word and through the Spirit. But dear friends, we're not in the Word and we're not walking according to the Spirit if we're not focused on Jesus Christ and abiding in Him. And so, John says that the purpose is that we abide in Him, Him being Christ. And again, verses 28 and 29 we'll expand on around the Lord's table next Sunday, Lord willing. His aim here is to remind them of the false teachers that are trying to lead them away from Christ and not to Christ. Their purpose is to separate from Christ. But the purpose of the gospel is always to bring us to Christ. And by the way, that's the purpose of the Spirit as well. John 16, verse 13, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative. Jesus had just said that about Himself, hadn't He? I don't speak of my own initiative, He said in John. I speak for the Father. Here He says the Spirit does not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. And what was the purpose? Verse 14 of John 16. He will glorify me. That is the Spirit's purpose and work in our life, to glorify Christ. And so let me close by just asking two or three questions. First, are you trusting in the Lord? Are you truly trusting in the Lord? Verse 21 here, we says, John said, I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. Because you do know it. I mentioned earlier that there was something that distinctively set this people apart from those that went out from them. They knew the truth. They knew the truth. And for those who know the truth, there's a promise attached in verse 25. The promise attached is that He Himself made the promise to us. And here's His encouragement for assurance: eternal life. You want assurance of your salvation? Are you trusting Christ? Are you walking with Christ? Are you abiding by the Word, by the Spirit? Are you abiding and walking with the Lord? So the first question is, are you trusting in the Lord for your salvation this morning? Not in your presumptions, not in what your parents' children may be telling you, not in what a pastor may have led you in a prayer. All of those may be important. God uses means as well as the end. But do you know the end? Do you know Christ? Second, are you abiding in the Word? Last week's message was we are to be in the world, but not of the world. Conversely, if you're abiding in the Word, you are in the Word and of the Word. Doctrine and duty. Is it truly shaping and molding you? This text flows naturally out of that teaching on the world. You are being shaped and molded by something, and it is either the world and its ways or God's Word and His way. That's it. And yes, we may teeter back and forth between the two, and we may go off the path for a while, repent, and come back. But dear friends, if you're not having that indwelt hunger of the Word, then don't presume that you will truly know Him. But if you do, if you are abiding in the Word and loving its richness, you can have assurance of eternal life. And then last, and we'll pick up with this one next week, are you abiding in Christ? I'll leave you with a thought today. This is a test for next week. Is Christ first in your life? Now be careful how you answer that. Or is Christ central in your life? Those are two different things. And I'll let you mull over that thought this week. And if you can't figure it out, we'll address it next Sunday morning. Are you abiding in Christ? You're not abiding in Him if He's not abiding in you. And yes, we will read John 15 next Sunday. Let's pray.